We'll ask you to turn to Colossians in the third chapter as we continue going through that book of the Bible. As we continue to see Paul's instruction to the church at Colossae, you see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the way he lays it out. We'll recall as the beginning of it, as he's warning them against false doctrine coming into the church and infiltrating and disturbing their fellowship. As he does that, he reminds them of what Christ has done for them, of the fundamental things that Christ has done in delivering them from their sin and delivering them from all other things, reminding them also that Christ is all in all, and so there is no need to look anywhere else for anything else than to look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we come to the same thing as we were talking in the last week or so about putting sin to death, as Paul gives that instruction. When he gets through with that instruction, the next thing we see as we turn to the 12th verse in the third chapter, he then tells them after killing sin, what they need to do is put it to death, telling them exactly what they need to do, put off the old self, put on the new. And then he says the same thing in verse 12, put on men as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we see that admonition. We see the wisdom of God as he reminds them of something that is current in their lives, that we all struggle with sin. He seems to speak some very direct, and it seems like hard things, although they're not, just truthful things that are hard at times. And then coming behind that, he reminds them what God has done for them. Again, giving instruction, reminding what God has done, giving more instruction, reminding us of what God has done. It's much like Christ does when he teaches. You recall in the seven churches in Revelation, he also says, I know your works, and if there's something that he can praise him for, he said, you've done this well, you've done this well, you've done this well, but nevertheless I have somewhat against thee. He would instruct them, but before instructing them of the things that they've erred in, he builds them up in their faith and gives them that confidence that they have been doing some things correctly, so they're able then to receive what Christ has to say a lot easier. That gives us a lot to think about as we would minister to other people. Find out some good things, some things that you can agree with. If you have, you have different doctrinal views, find the things that you find commonplace, and then we go talk about the difficult things or the things that are not the same. So we get that instruction all the way through the Word of God. We're not going to get very far in this because we're going to talk about God's chosen ones this morning as he talks about the elect of God. Again, in our confession of faith, I was reading again this morning. He has this to say. I'll not read all of them, but in the second and third portion of the seventh chapter, he says, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. So we'll talk about God's electing grace this morning. Again, understanding and reminding them that what God has done for them should be a great encouragement to them, and not only to them, but as we read it this morning, an encouragement to us. MacArthur talks about this in the very beginning of verse 12 when he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones," the King James says, "as the elect of God," chosen, elect, we all know that those are interchangeable. MacArthur makes this statement when he says, talking about then, he said, "In view of what God has done through Jesus Christ for the believer, Paul described the behavior and attitude God expects or commands in response." When he talks about God's elect or the chosen, this designates true Christians as those who have been chosen by God. No one is converted solely by his or her own choice, but only in response to God's effectual, free, uninfluenced, and sovereign grace. Election means believers are the object of God's incomprehensible special love. And we can spend the rest of the time just talking about the love of God and what that means to me and you. As we know that we are hell-deserving creatures. We know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. But yet, at some point in our lives, we came to saving faith in Christ and understand that God chose us and put His special love upon us, not according to anything He saw in us, because if that was the case, none would have ever been saved, but because it pleased Him to do so. That's the mind of God, and when one of you gets that and figured out, if you'll let me know, I'll let you take my place and I'll sit under your teaching. But anyway, getting back to this, we look at it, and again, before we can get into what he's talking about putting on, we need to understand what he means by the chosen or God's elect, and we'll have much to say about that. And we can just flip back, if you want to, in verses 5 through 9. Paul told believers what to put off. We would go back there, and if we were to read those things, he said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he describes many of the sins that we've been caught up in, or people have been caught up in. And then while in the next verses 9 and 10, he tells them, he describes the believer's new identity in Christ. So he's telling us to put off, put to death these sins. But in 9 and 10, he tells us that we're able to do that because of our new identity in Christ. Verses 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Anyone that says they're saved, and especially this last portion in verse 9 or verse 10, that are not being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, has every right to doubt that they've really been saved, because you can't have one without the other. As one said, we're not the frozen chosen. We're not the neglect elect either. We don't neglect the things that God has called us to do, because that's part and parcel of the new birth. That's why it's called a new birth, not an old birth. So we've been born again. All things become new. We spend the rest of our lives, the time that God has allotted us on this earth, implementing these truths in our lives, learning about God and His wondrous work in our lives, embracing the commands that He's told us to do, and rejoicing in the blessings that that brings. We don't serve Him to be blessed, but God is so gracious that He says, "In serving me, you will be blessed." That's the way I operate. And so we begin to see that and begin to understand that in a lot of ways. I didn't take the time to finish the rest of this last week in verses 9 and 10 because we've talked about that a good bit, and we'll talk about that some more, talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new. So as we continue to go through the book of Colossians, we'll embrace that once again. So Paul told believers what to put off, and then he describes the believer's new identity in Christ. Erlich Zwingli, I always have a hard time telling his name or speaking his name, comments on this passage of Scripture. He says, "Put off your old self and put on the new, which is renewed in the image of the one who created you. The old man allows itself to be overcome and led astray by temptation. The new man is set free from the inordinate or uncontrolled desires of the flesh and increases continually in the knowledge of God." We see in the Scriptures, examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. That's where that fits in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both the will and the way to do. We find that to be the case, that we overcome the flesh, although it raises its ugly head every day. What we have to do is crucify it every day. That's part of the growing process, as he says, and increases continually in the knowledge of God. You know more today than you did the first time that you came in to a saving relationship with God. If you study the Word of God, some people grow this much, some people grow that much, but grow you will, because that's what the Word of God says. Paul begins to tell believers what to put on in verse 12. In verses 9 and 10, Paul describes what God has done for the believer, again encouraging us to be able to do that. In verses 12 through 17, he describes what God expects, or rather commands, of the believer in response. And MacArthur makes this statement, "A righteous identity must issue or put forth righteous behavior." A righteous identity must issue or put forth a righteous behavior. We will know them, how? By the fruits that they bear. And so we see that to be the case. I came out from a teaching that didn't really put a lot of emphasis on holiness and growth. Actually, it was about that much. Hyper-Calvinism does away with all that. And it will damn your soul if you stay in it. But thankfully, God brought me out of that, and I stand before you today. Such behavior is the outward manifestation of the inward transformation, and it is the only sure proof that such transformation has taken place. If there's no growth, then we can't claim to be a child of the living God, because we shall grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures say. No one becomes a Christian solely by their own choice. Rather, believers are those who have been chosen by God. The truth of divine election is clearly taught in Scripture. I believe a lot of people, if they're honest in studying the Word of God, see this doctrine. A lot of preachers, I believe, see it, but they choose not to preach it for whatever reason. They're scared to do it, and I don't know why. It's the most sovereign and compelling doctrine there is. To preach the gospel and to understand that God has His elect, and I can preach the gospel freely to tell all men and women to come, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, gives me a great freedom to preach the gospel. And so I know that God's going to do His part. All I've got to do is preach the gospel. I don't have a thing to do with changing a heart, but I know God will. And as God does, and either way, if the heart's not changed, that's God's business also. But my business is only to preach the gospel. I'm to be a seed strower, just like you're to be a seed strower. We're to put forth the seed of the gospel in every opportunity that we have. Charles Spurgeon says this about electing grace. He said, "You must first deny the authenticity and full inspiration of the Holy Scripture before you can legitimately and truly deny election." I believe a lot of people, because of their upbringing, did like I did. I followed what the preacher told me instead of searching the scriptures for myself. In doing that, they might run across being chosen or elected, and they just kind of skim over that and go to the things that bring them comfort, like believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and they embrace the free willism or whatever it might be. And so they don't go any further in studying the Word of God. But God commands us to know the truth. Well, what did He say to the woman at the well? He that worshiped me, what? Must worship me in spirit and in truth. In other words, He tells them that no other worship is acceptable to God. So it falls on us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to continually search the Scriptures and to know what they say and rejoice in the sovereign God that we serve. Ephesians 1:4, I'll give you a lot of Scripture that you're going to be familiar with, so you don't have to turn to a lot of them. That little blank space on the back of the bulletin is a good place to jot them down if you want to jot them down. But you're going to know the majority of these, I believe, because you understand the doctrine. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before we were ever created physically, but in the mind of God we were already created. He couldn't have chose us in Him if we weren't created in His mind. And so there again, if one would read the Scriptures honestly, they must look at this verse of Scripture and consider what it means before the foundation of the world. Before we were able to do anything, good or bad, God chose a people. And we're so thankful that He did. If we left our own devices, all men would have gone to hell. All men and women would have gone straight to hell. So the doctrine is taught throughout Scripture. It embraces God's sovereignty and actually brings glory to God and the things that He does concerning it. Paul was confident of God's choice to the Thessalonians. He says in the early part of the first chapter, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." So he's not ducking the doctrine, the same doctrine that he preached to the church at Ephesus, he preached everywhere else. All the way through the Scriptures, you can find the doctrine of electing grace. And as he says that God has chosen you, he also thanked God for it, because he says later in the second part of Thessalonians, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." We should praise God that you have been chosen in Christ, that you've come to saving faith in Him. Where else would we praise? We can't praise ourselves. If we were chosen before the foundation of the world, there's nothing that we did. So if we come to know Christ as we're born of the Spirit of God, and we must be born again, then we have nowhere else to turn to give thanks to except to God Almighty, and understand that He's a sovereign God. So this is what Paul is saying. "But we are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, when I was in my hyper-Calvinistic church, we heard a lot of God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, and not a whole lot about through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That was not really emphasized. They might have said it. I probably read those scriptures a lot of times. Didn't understand completely what I was reading. But sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, was talking a while ago, we're not the frozen chosen. We're certainly when God, as He takes pains, I guess I'm going to say it that way. I don't know that we can say it exactly that way. But anyway, He chose us not to sit on the stool to do nothing. He chose us for a specific purpose. And we'll see as we go along that we have a holy calling. And this is what this sanctification is talking about. If we've been saved, if He chose you to be saved through this process of hearing the gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, the beginning of our sanctification process, that we'll be holy before the Lord. We know here it's not a complete, accomplished thing. We still struggle daily. But the tenor of our life is that we are holy towards God, that we embrace the things that God calls us to embrace, and that shows that we're in that sanctification process. And belief in the truth, again, all that goes together. Believing the truth brings about holiness as we implement those things in our lives. Charles Simeon speaks to the doctrine of sanctification. He makes a very knowledgeable statement about it. Sanctification is necessary for the enjoyment of heaven. Now think about that a minute. When we get to heaven, who are we going to see? We'll certainly see the Lord Jesus Christ. But the God of glory, who is what? A holy God that will take nothing less than holiness in His presence. And so think about that as I speak to you about what Charles Simeon has to say. He says sanctification is necessary for the enjoyment of heaven. Heaven would afford no happiness to an unsanctified soul. The unbeliever has no desire to worship a holy God. None at all. So that kind of heaven would actually be a hell for him. That would be the worst possible thing that could happen, is if we weren't sanctified and being prepared to worship a holy God. We'll worship him in perfection over there, but not here, but in the process. We're being sanctified. We're living holy lives. Heaven would afford no happiness to an unsanctified soul. The presence of a holy God would inspire nothing but terror, and an uninterrupted engagement in holy exercise would be an insupportable burden to one who has no taste for them. We want to serve the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is holy God. This is the problem when mankind, as one has said, I'm repeating what others have said, this is how God ought to be presented. He said, this is the problem. God is holy, and you're not. And so that has to change. If you're going to come into the presence of holy God, then certainly it changes through the new birth and what Christ has done for us. So it needs to be understood that when we're born in the Spirit, this thing of election has a result, and that result is made evident in our lives, and then other people should see it in our lives also. If there's not, there's a problem there. And so we understand, as we've already seen, that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, so we come to a conclusion God did not call us because of our good works. That couldn't possibly have been something that we did that could bring us into saving favor with God. The Bible says that our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags before the Lord. That's not good enough to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. So the very best that you can do, that I can do, on the very best day of our life, at the very best second of our life, is but a pile of filthy rags before God. And so something must take place, and God is explaining it to us, that it's okay, I've taken care of this before the foundation of the world, but the good news is in time, Jesus tells us you must be born again, so we come in to saving favor with God. We hear the gospel, and God in His mercy deals with us, opens our hearts, gives us grace, gives us faith that we might believe and repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of the days of our lives. And so that's how it takes place. It's certainly by grace through faith. God did not call us because of our good works, who saved us and called us to an holy calling. There again is that holy calling. It's not just a calling that you can take or not take, but something that we're engaged in every aspect of our lives, every day of our lives, a continual process of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what a holy calling is all about. We're getting, being conformed to the image of Christ. As I've said before, how does that work? Well, God chips away everything in you that doesn't look like Jesus. That's a good way to remind you of what God's doing. When we have those difficulties, if there's those things that we don't want to give up, God's going to chip away at that. He's going to focus on that until Christ is seen manifestly and practically in your life. So He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, the Scriptures referring back to before the foundation of the world, that God purposed to save us by His grace through the blood sacrifice of His Son, saving His elect to be with Him forevermore, and that will take place. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter. He wrote to Titus in the third letter, or the third chapter, and he says this in the fourth and fifth verses, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness," because it can't happen, "but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." He cleanses us of our sins. That's what that washing is doing. Renewing of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is applying the redemption of Christ into our lives, into our hearts. And again, all these are familiar scriptures. I know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's all the gift of God. "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." In other words, man doesn't just all of a sudden muster up some faith and trust in God. That must be a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, grace is a gift of God. Without that, we'll never come to saving faith in Christ. But God graciously gives that to all of His children. And He said, "This is not your own doing," reminding us constantly that it's nothing about us. And He'll say this probably as plain as anywhere in the Scriptures when He says it here in Ephesians. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We can't stand before God on that great day and say, "You know, one of the reasons I'm here is because I trusted in You. I came up with the ability." No, there won't be none of that in heaven. God's a holy God, and we begin to understand it here, that our boasting, the very word boasting, pride, is the very problem in the beginning with Adam and Eve. The very root of sin will be absence in the presence of God, and we'll do nothing more than say grace, grace, grace unto it. Amen. And praise God for the work of Christ in our lives. But good works do have its place. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 should never be spoken about unless verse 10 is there. I've heard Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in the church that I went to over and over and over and over again. But verse 10 hardly was ever spoken, maybe briefly. But it's important. We understand that good works has its place. And He tells us plainly, "For we are His workmanship." So we are to be workers in His eternal kingdom. And He's designed it that way through giving us faith and grace to be saved, bringing us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. So we now become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There was a purpose that we were created in Christ Jesus, and that purpose is that we might do good works. It doesn't have anything to do with our eternal salvation as far as implementing that, but it has everything to do with the evidence that we do have eternal salvation. Faith works. And so we see that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we should walk means that we should live in them. So we do works to God's glory. The things that we do by faith would bring be good works and brings honor to God. Underlying our response to God's free sovereign grace is His plan and initiative. We go back to what it says in each of those passages of Scripture. We find that God purposed these things to be so. What God has purposed or ordained shall come to pass. We know that exceedingly. The Bible continually teaches us that. Because of God's election, believers are holy and beloved. I thought I was going to get further. Holy in the Greek means set apart or separate. So if we've been designed to be separate from the world, separate from sinners, separate from unbelievers, set apart to be displayed. The Bible says that we're on display all the time. I can't remember that scripture right off. That's the reason I write these things out. But we're to be displayed before the world because the world is searching. Have no doubt about that. We see them, sex and drugs, importance in life. They're searching for something to fill that empty void. And all those things leave them still more empty. And so when we're able to display for them the goodness of Christ and speak to them of His mercy and His love towards us, perhaps God would use that in His plan of salvation to fill that empty void. Because man worships something. We know that from Romans in the first chapter. He said he worships something, but because of sin, it becomes defiled, doesn't it? He worships whatever and he makes it an idol. But that idol needs to be replaced by the true and living God. And the only way that's going to happen is if they come to saving faith in Christ. The only way that's going to happen is if they hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we can clearly speak to them of those issues that would fill that hole. Turn to John, the 6th chapter. Again, these are scriptures that you already know, but we need to see when we speak about election, we need to see how that's worked out, that we might not have a misunderstanding about it, as I did for so many years. God chose believers out of the mainstream of mankind and drew them to Himself. That's very significant, that word drawing there. That's that effectual call of God. God does that. He takes the initiative. We respond because of His goodness and His mercy. John, in the 6th chapter, we could read a lot, but I just dive right into verse 35. Jesus answering them, some things that they put before Him. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." So there we have, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe." Some there have not yet believed on Jesus. Why not? "All that the Father gives Me," there's electing grace, "all that the Father gives Me will come to Me." I prefer "shall come to Me." I just like that heartiness of the word "shall." No doubt about it. No doubt about "will," but "shall" just sounds stronger. "All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." Now, verse 44, let's just drop right down there. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." This is very significant to understand that. MacArthur had a comment on that I wanted to read this morning. I almost forgot that, but very, very good. But you see, the ability to believe, because it said up there earlier, "Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." In other words, whoever believes will have eternal life. But no one's going to believe unless what? The Father who sent Me draws him out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. We don't have the ability in of ourselves to come to saving faith in Christ. Something must happen. As the psalmist says, He makes them willing in the day of His power. That's a beautiful verse of Scripture. He makes us willing in the day of His power. Thank God that He does, or we never would come. So we see the effectual drawing of God in this particular instance. MacArthur says this about this. It sheds a lot of light on what that means. "A comparison of verse 37 and verse 44 demonstrates that the divine drawing of sinners to salvation cannot be relegated to what is referred to as prevenient grace. That is, that somehow the power to come to Christ is allegedly dispensed to all of mankind, thus enabling everyone to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will alone. Scripture indicates that no free will exists in human nature. For humans are enslaved to sin, total depravity, and are unable to believe apart from God's empowerment. We call that, we have a free will, but it's bound by our nature. It's within my nature to walk around this room. I used to be able to run around the room. I don't know if that's within my nature anymore or not, but it could have been. But it's not within my nature to fly around this room. That's outside the bounds of nature. Something else must take place if that was possible. So that's what he's saying, that left to themselves, our free will is to do what we do apart from Christ, very good, and that's to sin. We don't have a problem sinning. Apart from God and His grace, that's what we do, continually sinning. Just spouts of it. So he says, Scripture indicates that no free will exists in human nature, for humans are enslaved to sin and are unable to believe apart from God's empowerment. While whosoever will may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the ability to will towards Him will actually come to Him. The drawing here is selective and efficacious, producing the desired effect upon those whom God has sovereignly chosen for salvation. That is, those whom God has chosen will believe because God has sovereignly determined that result from eternity past. The elect will repent and believe, come to saving faith in Christ, and do good works for the glory of God. That's God's plan of salvation, simply stated. We would go on to verse 64 and 65, and he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him." And verse 65 said, "And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it was granted him by the Father." Again, unless the Father draws him. Unless God grants that, no one can come. There we see the sovereign work of Almighty God. And it leads us to the place where we can't boast of that, right? That's exactly what Ephesians said. So what we would do, we give all praise, honor, and glory to the sovereign God that we have the blessed privilege of serving. And we desire to do that. If we don't have that desire, then we've never been born again. We need to examine ourselves. We're different from the world. When believers fail to act differently from the world, they violate the very purpose of their calling. If we're not bringing glory to God, then there needs to be some repentance wrought. That believers are beloved of God means they are objects of His special love. Election is not a cold, fatalistic doctrine. A lot of people say, oh, that's what it is. If I believe like you do, I'd live like I want to. Well, I tell them in response, I do live like I want to. I serve a true and living God that one time I had no interest in. As a matter of fact, that my heart hated. And now this God has changed my heart by His grace and instilled in me a love that I'll spend eternity trying to figure out. And now I want to serve Him and give Him all the praise and glory that I possibly can. That's what happens when we're born of the Spirit. Spurgeon, on this statement, says this, "Is your heart resting upon Jesus Christ?" And before I say that, a lot of people, when they begin to see election, probably one of the first things that comes across their mind is, am I one of the elect? Which is good. It's very good that we might examine ourselves. But a lot of the times they are true believers. They've just never been introduced to the doctrine. And most of the time when we're first introduced to it, what do? We kick up our heels against it. That just grains against the flesh. The flesh, no way. I've been designed to do. I do things. And you're telling me that I don't do anything in my salvation, and that's the process we go down until we really get honest with the Scriptures and see who's doing the doing. And we find out that it's God. And that's what Spurgeon's point is going to be here. He says, "Is your heart resting upon Jesus Christ? Does it meditate upon divine things? Is your heart an humble heart? Are you constrained to ascribe all to sovereign grace? Do you desire holiness? Do you find your pleasure in it? Does your heart ascribe praises to God? Is it a grateful heart? And is it a heart that is wholly fixed upon God, desiring never to go astray? If it be, then you have the marks of election. Rest in that and know that the only reason you would have these desires is because God has born you of His Spirit. And He's put that desire in your heart and you find yourself desiring to do these things. Certainly then we must be of the elect because no one else would act in such a way. On the contrary, it is based in God's incomprehensible love for His elect, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You're not going to see speaking about election or being chosen until it's not very long. You're going to see the words of holiness and doing righteous works and having an humble heart. All that goes together. Can't cut that off. It's all part of it. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. If anyone would ask, why did God elect? All we can say is it pleased Himself to do so. It pleased God. And that's what I haven't found anywhere else that gives us any other implication or reason why God did such a wondrous thing, only that it pleased Him to do so. Amen. It satisfied His will to do it, and we're thankful that He did, according, again, to the purpose of His will. We see a God of purpose, not a God of chance, not a God of haphazardness, not a God that starts things in motion. Some people believe this, that God kind of created everything and left us to our own devices and went on back over yonder. And we're just kind of going along willy-nilly until Christ returns. No, that's not the God that we serve. That's not the God of the Bible. God is a God of purpose. And He purposed these things to be so. We talk about the words chosen, holy, and beloved. When we look to the Old Testament, those are a language that's used of Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." God chose to love those He elected in Him. And it's that our everlasting love that we'll spend eternity trying to figure out. Exodus says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then, beloved, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, God says, "I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." All of us who have been born of the Spirit of God have been delivered out of Egypt's bondage. We were in sin, enslaved to that sin, with no hope, until God, in His mercy and grace, called us out of that bondage and put us into another bondage, which is to our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gives us commandments, He says, are not grievous, but are to our edification, to our enjoyment, and most importantly, to His honor and to His glory. So we see that in the Old Testament, and that's where some people say, oh, when you talk about election, you're just talking about Israel over there, not anybody else. But we see it's proceeded through the Scriptures. I already read a lot of New Testament Scriptures. A change is taking place in the economy of God. What was once true of the elect nation of Israel is now true of all who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel has been temporarily set aside and Gentiles grafted in. We could go to Romans in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters and read that, and he goes into great detail about that. The saved in the church are chosen by God. We are called the chosen or the elect. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Can't get no plainer than that. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That is, we ask of the Father in his name according to his will, and we would not ask anything outside of his will. And some would say, well, you know, that was just the disciples as he was praying that priestly prayer. That was only the disciples he was talking about. But later on in the 17th chapter, in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, these my disciples here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, as it's handed down through the centuries and the gospel's preached, all those who hear the gospel and respond in saving faith. It's for those that I pray. Paul said to the Romans, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to unjustify you or me if we're true believers? In Christ, there's none greater than Almighty God. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. This is Paul talking to Timothy. That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul said, I want to preach the gospel. I'll endure everything. We know the things that Paul endured for the sake of the elect. As he prayed in going into different cities, what would he pray? He would pray that an effectual door would be open, that God, you would prepare the hearts to receive the word and come to saving faith. And many did, as God heard and answered those prayers. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Acts 13:46 and 48, I'll close with this because I've got a lot more to say, speaks of those ordained to God to eternal life. A lot of times people overlook the most simplistic verses of Scripture. Paul says this, or rather said of Paul, in verse 46 of the 13th chapter of Acts, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, speaking to his Jewish brethren, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, which is very sad. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Thank God he turned to the Gentiles. You and me. So he turned to the Gentiles because of the rejection of the Jews overall. It didn't mean that some weren't saved. A very few accordingly were saved. But the Jews as a nation rejected Christ. And he turns to the Gentiles, preaches the message of saving grace. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Can't get the cart before the horse. Notice the order there. It didn't say they believed and then they were ordained to eternal life. But it says that God ordained them to eternal life. Then they believed. We see the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, working in our lives. I'll close with this. The church is one foundation. This, I looked it up online. And it's a little different from ours, but I like the way some of the verses were. A lot of times in hymns you see that, especially the older ones. The church is one foundation. Just listen to the words of what God has done for us. And this is captured in a hymn. The church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is his new creation from by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and strive to see her fail, against both foe and traitor she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. God, hasten the day for that to come. God help you, is my prayer for Christ's sake.